I'm going to invite Sarah Collins to come up, and she's agreed to share her story with you this morning. And we're going to...
I didn't want the electronics.
I'm going to let you use this microphone. Sarah, first I just want to tell what you do. You work at Seattle Children's Hospital, and you're a research assistant, a research person in genetics, right?
Right now I'm working on...
A little closer.
Right now we work on brain disorders that are caused by genetic mutations.
Okay.
So,
yeah.
I've been at Children's 15 and a half years now.
Right.
So... I've stayed for a lot of reasons, but it's been good to me.
Good.
I'll just hold closer.
Hold closer. They just say do it like a ice cream cone. Get it close enough that you could reach out and lick it. So, but I've asked Sarah to come, and I just wanted, because I figured most people didn't know that that's what you do, and that she has a profession that's, you even have a master's degree in genetics?
I do.
In genetics. I always thought it would be fascinating to do genetics. I'm a medical technologist in my previous life, and so I have some affinity with Sarah because of that, and I was always fascinated by genetics and thought it would be fun to do research in genetics. So here she is doing research in genetics. And I don't have my master's in genetics. I only have a BA that allowed me to do the medical technology. But I was impressed to find that out about you. I think because of my past as well. But the reason I asked Sarah to come is that she has a particular story to tell about her daughter and the trauma that she went through and now has been missing since 2009, this month in 2009, so just 7 years ago. Did I do the math right? Yeah. And so I invited her to share. This is National Missing Children's Month. The day is later than the month, but kind of the whole month. And you're speaking all over the place. You couldn't come next week because you'll be in Portland at a high school speaking there, and then the 15th you're speaking somewhere. Tell us where you're speaking the rest of the month.
So next week I speak, actually the old detective that was working on her case for a long time, they had asked him to come speak because he lives down in Vancouver. And he and his wife were out of town, and so he texted me and he said, could you do this for me? And I'm like, okay, yeah, sure. And he goes, you can stay in our house while you're here, so you don't have to worry about anything, and we'll have wine for you. And then the 15th, a woman, she actually does not have a missing child, but she's somehow interacted with many parents who have missing kids. And so she started a nonprofit, and this is the fifth year. They do it in the Walmart parking lot, and they do safety tours. They tour the ambulances. They tour fire trucks. They do laser scanning of retinas for the kids to have on record. I usually pass out Band-Aids in an envelope and tell them to keep it for DNA because it lasts forever and it's very easy to get. You put a Band-Aid on a boo-boo and when you take it off, you put it in an envelope and put it in a drawer. Yeah, so I'm doing that on the 15th, and usually the parents, there's usually, I don't know, 7 to 10 parents that show up there, and they all give a little brief synopsis. And then on the 22nd, they're doing it for the first time in Monroe. So I don't have a whole lot of details for that, but I'm kind of glad because it's a lot closer than Tumwater. And the 25th is National Missing Children's Day. The biggest problem with that day is it always falls very, very close to Labor Day. Mm-hmm. And, or Memorial Day, excuse me, Memorial Day. And so we did, the first time we had it on that actual day, but we've moved it just to get better response.
Right. So
that's kind of my whole month.
Yeah, you're going to be busy. So, well, thank you for coming and sharing your story. So I'm going to turn this on. I'm going to flip us to the first slide. And you can see up there that it's flipped, but you can't read it. Okay. You have to turn around to read anything. And then this goes forward, this goes backwards.
Okay.
And if I'll help you if you need something.
Okay. First off, I usually do this several times a year, and I usually get through it okay. I always fall apart at the tumwater. And I'm really having a hard time today because yesterday was her 25th birthday. And I broke up. Thank you. I spent most of the day off and on crying. But I will try to get through this, and please feel free to stop me and ask me questions. I really think it's important to share that, and there's a lot of ugly things in here, and everybody makes mistakes, and I'm hoping that I can help maybe change some of those mistakes.
Let me pray for you before you start. Jesus, we are just grateful for Sarah, who's been a faithful attender here at North Seattle, for just coming and bringing her grandson, and for I just have enjoyed getting to know her, and I'm grateful to allow others here to know her story. But I pray your covering over her, that you would strengthen her and hold her, that you would be with her in a powerful way, that she would feel the sense of your presence. And as a gathered community, we uphold you. We stand with you. We have come to hear your story, and we stand in support of you and your work, your ministry that you are doing to share this message. And we thank you that you're willing to share it with us today. And so we just pray blessing and covering and strength and presence today as you share with us. And Jesus, thank you. In your name, amen.
Amen. Okay. So my daughter went missing on May 9th, 2009. She was supposed to go meet a friend to go watch a movie somewhere downtown. And the next day was Mother's Day. And I wasn't sure if she was coming home, but because she occasionally spent the night at the grandmother's house of the friend she was going to go to the movies with. So I wasn't really worried, but it was Mother's Day, and we always did something on Mother's Day. And she didn't come home, and I called her phone, and her phone went to voicemail. And the person she was supposed to meet was calling my home line, and I was ignoring the call because no one ever calls me on the home line. I thought it was for my son, and because all his little friends called him on the home line, and he was out playing with one of his friends, and so I didn't want to be bothered. Mm-hmm. And I got angrier and angrier through the day. I never really got worried. I just got angry. And the next morning, she still wasn't home, and I sort of got a sick feeling in my stomach. And I went to work, and my daughter called me shortly after I got to work, and she said, Mom, Emily never showed up at the movie. And we kept trying to reach her phone, and then we sort of panicked. And she had just turned 18. So we had to wait 72 hours to list her as missing. So I ended up going to the police station on Tuesday morning and started to tell them her story. And I usually start This is a letter I did not find for maybe 9 or 10 months after she had been missing. And I was doing some, you know, cleanup corners that catch things. And I found this letter. And I usually start the excerpt, usually start this talk by reading this excerpt. It says, "We were on our way to go sell." She was selling and drugs for guys who were 18. They would pick up girls and get them to sell drugs because they were underage. And so all they'd end up is a night in juvie. And he started talking about making money another way. I was 16 and a half. Still 6 months until I was 17. Well, I was confused. Then he was asking me to be his hoe and everything, and I was insulted. I said, hell nah. He left it like that. One night we were on our way to my house, and we were joking about that day, and he made a bet that he could get me to do that. Then I was doing it. Prostitution. Couldn't believe all the money and the happiness it made both of us. OMG, he swept me off my feet. I gave him whatever he wanted. I didn't know I would go for him, but I was bound to find out. Till about 3 months on the first time, after the first time, he hit me in my eye because he was talking to a female on my phone. I still had to go out there like a crackhead. I thought that was the last, but I would talk to him wrong or do something he thought was disrespectful, and I would get hit or punched or beat up. He gave me things I wanted, so I kept going get back. It's mostly gang members who do this, and they've made a very lucrative business out of it. I also didn't find out, and I'm not sure it's in any of the later slides, but I later found out she was bringing in $1,500 a night, of which he would usually buy her something to eat and have her nails done and maybe buy her some different clothes. This was the picture that we found on her MySpace page. And I had this, she was my third teenage daughter. I was trying to give her privacy. So I really didn't monitor her MySpace page. I'm not even sure MySpace exists anymore, but you can see how much money she was bringing in, and she was giving it all to these guys. This is an excerpt from a book that is written by Linda Smith. She started a charity called Shared Hope. She actually started her charity over in Nepal from Washington. She was a representative of Congress, I believe. But I read this book shortly after. I met her at a conference, and I read this book. It took me 3 nights. It's about 150 pages. And the reason it took 3 nights was because I would start crying so hard I couldn't see the pages. But this gives a really good viewpoint of why we've been blaming the woman or blaming the girls when it really has never made sense, but it's what we do. So it's a poem, and it's it's from the book Renting Lacey, and it says, "I want to be a prostitute. when I grow up, I want to be a prostitute. I want to be used by men however they wish. And I'll say, oh, baby, yes, I love it. I love everything about you. And I'll hold back my vomit and keep my smile to convince them so they'll stop slapping me. But because I love it, because I love the taste of everything and about them, they'll say I'm a slut, a dirty little girl who needs to be punished. They'll burn cigarettes into my skin, jab me any place they like, bloody my nose, blacken my eyes, laugh at my tears, hold a gun to my head, cut me, tattoo me. As their eyes grow large and excited, I'll scream and cry and beg because I can't act anymore. The whole book is like that. And it makes so much sense when you read it. Why would we ever think women want to do this on their own volition? Why would we ever think a teenage girl would want to do this on her own volition? My friend Doug, who I'll be drinking his wine next weekend, told me that domestic sex trafficking of minors is like domestic violence on steroids. And it is. And a lot of that reason is because teenage girls' brains are not developed. Their decision-making frontal lobe takes another 7 years to become fully formed. And so they think they're in love. And this is what happens. That's my daughter. It's one of the last pictures we have. She was beautiful, and she was happy. She wasn't someone who hated being home. She wasn't someone who caused a great deal of strife in everyone's life, although yes and no. She did steal my car when she was 12 and let her 13-year-old friend drive it, and they totaled it. Luckily, no one was hurt very badly. Again, this is one of the pictures. This was actually what she was wearing the night she disappeared, was this jacket. So this is my history and our family's history, and it's not real pretty. So I own up to it. And I made mistakes, but I tell people to show how vulnerable she was. So I was in a extremely severe domestic violence marriage. He's now serving a 20-year prison sentence. I escaped. When my kids were 2.5 to almost 16, I had $500 stashed in my car that he didn't know about. We were not even living together at the time. He always kept one of my kids with him. So it made it very difficult to leave. I wouldn't leave without my kids. But I got all of them together one night and we took off. And we lived in shelters and transitional housing for almost a year. He had told me that if I ever left, he would hunt me down by my Social Security number, which, because we were married, he had. So it took us 10 months to get our names changed and get our Social Security numbers changed. They have made that process a lot easier. At the time I left, which was 16 years ago, it was really hard to do. Luckily, I had saved some medical reports, and I ran into some very sympathetic FBI men who agreed to write letters to judges so that we could get our names changed. We moved to Washington because it was one of the only states in the Union where we didn't have to have residency to change our names. Because of the domestic violence. And each one of those kids had their own problems, and every single one of them was different. My oldest was a binge drinker, and when she was 20 and three quarters, she was drinking with one of the neighbors and fell off the third story balcony and broke her neck in two places. By some miracle of God, she has no neurological defects from that. And she's been clean and sober for 2 years.
Thank you.
I have an isolator. The next daughter was an isolator. She really didn't leave my home for almost 4 years. She would walk out the door to where she was supposed to catch the bus, and when I left for work, she would go back in the house. So we dealt with that. She has had the hardest time since her sister disappeared. She knew some of the things that were going on and had never told anyone. And there's a lot of blame. She started using OxyContin recreationally and became addicted to heroin. She's been in and out of rehab several times, and at the moment I am estranged from her, but her father and her brother still talk to her. So they keep me abreast that she's still alive, she's doing okay. We think she stopped using. And my son had separation and anxiety issues. He didn't want to go anywhere unless he had one of his sisters with him, which made going to school really hard because he was 5 years younger than his next sister. All the anger, everything he saw, he was pre-verbal. So he would get angry, and he didn't know why he got angry, and we didn't know how to deal with his anger. But we did a lot of counseling. We did individual counseling, family counseling, probation, social workers, hospitalizations, and pharmaceuticals. And on top of all this, this is Kelsey had a really... Some of her friends call her Kelsey because that was the name we changed her name to. I always called her Emily because that was her birth name. We kept our first names as our middle names so that our family didn't have to change calling us names, but we could easily explain it out in public. We just go by our middle names at home. So she was... born with Hirschsprung's disease, which is an intestinal issue that part of your intestines doesn't have the nerves, so you get blockages. She was misdiagnosed. She spent a month in the NICU. She had 7 hospitalizations in her first 13 months. Her second surgery, she had a near-fatal reaction to the anesthetic. So they did everything. It was supposed to be a 3-step surgery. So when that happened, they did everything that was supposed to be fixed, and they took out her appendix so that no one would have to ever put her under again. their dad was an alcoholic, and I divorced him when she was about two. And then I married the crazy man who tried to kill me many times, tried to threaten to kill my family many times. Emily witnessed both her sisters being sexually molested. She witnessed me being beaten so badly that I lost consciousness. When we stopped living in the same house, but he was coming back and forth, she started having seizures when she was six. And when she was 7 years old, she got to pick out a new name and get a whole new identity. And the seizures stopped. Then we found out that her allergies were so bad that she had intermittent hearing loss of about 40% every time her allergies flared. So she was in special ed because she couldn't hear most of the time. And she started running away at 12 when she stole my car. And then she stole somebody's truck at 13. And she spent 2 years bucking the system of juvenile. Juvenile system is very, very broken. I have no idea how to fix it, but it doesn't really work very well. Mm-hmm. It's kind of like a revolving door. It didn't help her. At 14, I was diagnosed with breast cancer. So I decided to buy a condo. The only place I could afford to buy was in South Everett, because you get a little crazy when you have breast cancer. And I decided if I died, my kids had to have a place to live. And I had enough insurance through work to pay the condo off. So she moved, and she was very unhappy because we were 18 miles from where all her friends lived. And when they tested her at her first, at the high school, where, again, she did not fit in very well, she had a third grade math level and a fifth grade reading level. So a lot of her hearing seizures, she was, she had big gaps in her learning. She would know sometimes very simple things and then very, very complicated things, but she didn't know the middle steps. Yes. She was Swiss cheese with her intellect. And she loved to sing. So I usually put in this wheel, and you can find it on, it's in on a lot of websites. But it really shows how sex trafficking and domestic violence are one and the same. And if anyone knows anything about domestic violence, there's the honeymoon period where they're very nice to you. And then they start being meaner and meaner and meaner. And then they blow up. And then they apologize and tell you it never happened again. And they're very, very nice. And this is somebody that you're in love with. And so you believe them. And it happens over and over and over and over again. It took me 4 times of leaving until I didn't go back. And most of the time I didn't want to go back anyway, but I was so afraid he was going to hurt my parents and my sisters that I went. These teenage girls, it's closer to 7 to 9 times before you can get them out of the life, as they call it. And this is my slide that says my friend told me that domestic minor sex trafficking is like DV on steroids. This, again, was something I found a long time after she had disappeared. And it was another excerpt when she did a stint in rehab because she smoked a lot of marijuana and it was court ordered. About a year and a half, I said, no, I can't do it no more. Lying to my family about where I was, what I was doing, where my scars were coming from. I was back on probation, and because I was loaded from being depressed and other things, I kept getting dirty UAs, and I ended up in the recovery center. This was the very last picture I have of her. It was her 18th birthday, and it's her in the Superman shirt. And her little brother behind her, and her sister who's 5 years older than her. And we were getting ready to eat those Safeway ice cream cakes, because that's what we love. And the first 2 years she was missing, we held candlelight vigils over at the beaches. The first one, I believe, we had at Golden Gardens, and the second one we had at Mukilteo. And I made this poster board, and I thought it would be awful, but I wanted people to see pictures of her through her whole life. And her sisters and myself sat down one evening and went through all kinds of pictures, and we put them together, and we actually found that it made us feel better. It was a very good way to remember her. And we had balloon releases. Then I started doing the Tumwater Missing Children's Day, and it was so close to when she disappeared and so close to her birthday that we just started doing that. And the first couple times her sister and her brother came, and then the next couple times her oldest sister came, and then last year I got told that it was too painful, that they didn't want to come, and I respected that. It is a hard day. This was her with no makeup and her natural hair color. I actually cut out her friend Lisa, but the coat she was wearing, which I didn't know at the time, is one of the signals that she's a prostitute. If you see girls walking down 99, or there's another big thing between Federal Way and Des Moines, and there are girls that are wearing those coats with little fur collars, that's often a signal to buyers that this girl is a prostitute. And I shouldn't say that word because I get very angry when people call them that, but that's what they're called in today's society. So as a final note, the effects that it's had on the family. I am now on, actually I'm on one antidepressant again. For the first 6 years I was on two. I still do not sleep without sleeping pills and anti-anxiety meds. I don't use them on the weekends, but I have to go to work. And without them, I stay up till 2 or 3 in the morning trying to figure out what else I could do. The first year, I used to go on the internet and go to all the Las Vegas sites and see if I could find her. It wasn't healthy, but people have found their children that way. So I still take sleeping pills. I still am on an antidepressant. My son stopped going to school a lot and started smoking weed a lot. And he is doing better. He has stopped smoking weed. He is supposed to graduate from high school next month. And he has an adorable one-year-old son. My one daughter became addicted to OxyContin and heroin. That's an ongoing story. And one day I pray that we'll be able to talk again. I love her very dearly, but it was too painful to watch her kill herself. And my oldest daughter still has issues with anxiety. And she's been clean and sober for 2 years. But now she has trouble driving. She's afraid to get on the drive on the expressway now. So all these things just keep happening. We were denied victims' assistance for counseling, etc., from both Oregon and Washington because there was no evidence of a crime. I wrote a lot of letters in the first few years. And what I usually said was that she testified against the pimp in a federal grand jury and went missing 2 weeks later. She was never offered protection. We were told she would be safe until the indictment was passed down. There was another victim who was 2 years younger than her, who never testified, who was immediately put in a protective program called Children of the Night in California. The case took 16 months to go to grand jury because of personality. The prosecutor didn't like the detective, and the detective didn't like the prosecutor. So they argued a lot, and a lot of time was wasted. And one of the responses I got from a government agency was, "Inasmuch as your correspondence contained no specific evidence of misconduct, we will take no further action." I stopped writing letters, which probably might not have been the right thing to do, but I got so angry at these people. I got so angry at the Department of Justice prosecutors that I refused to speak to them after about 2 years. But Emily's gift was song. She sang all the time. She wanted to be on American Idol. She was too young by 6 months to try out when they came to Seattle. And these girls, although they are a handful, there is no one who's going to deny that they are easy when they're this age and they've been through so much. They're hard. But they all started out like this. They were somebody's baby and somebody's little girl. And they deserve justice.
Just a minute, Sarah.
Thank you. Thank you for sharing your story, no matter how hard it was. And Jesus, we just pray for blessing over Sarah and over all four of her children and her three grandchildren, or three that I know of.
That's all I have.
Three. We ask for a miracle in this family. I actually ask that the cold case would be solved. It is our heart, just like Sarah's, that Emily would be found alive and could come home and be restored to her family. But if that's not possible, we would ask that they would know what happened, that they would be able to have closure for this so that they could feel a sense of release from this. We ask for miracles over each one, that Sarah would be able to sleep, and that gradually on the weekends, when she doesn't take the medication, she would find herself getting an amazing amount of rest that would even surprise her. For all of her children, that they would do better. We thank you that the one daughter and her son are doing better, and we're grateful for that. And we pray for the third child, that she too would begin to do better, and that peace and grace and love would come into their lives in a way that is profound, and we thank you for that. Jesus, we just ask that you envelop this family with your love, and that your miracle of hope and of grace and of peace would come forward in a way that continues to transform them. We thank you for Sarah's call to ministry through sharing her story, for the way that she is able to walk alongside other parents who have been through this and be a support to them and a help to them. And we just pray blessing upon that work and upon that ministry. We are sad at the reason for that, for sad at the pain that it caused her to be able to tell this story. And yet we are grateful that you turned that pain into a gifting and a calling that can help others who also suffer. We thank you, Jesus, that you love Sarah, and that Sarah loves you, and that we are together as her family, and we share and walk with her through these days. We love you and praise you, Jesus. In your name, amen. And we love you too, Sarah. Thank you. Thank you. That's a powerful story. I am grateful that here at North Seattle Friends, we have people that are a part of us that actually know something about this. Sharon Hayden, get the right name. Sharon Hayden is a prosecutor for domestic violence and is aware. And every time I have a situation in which somebody contacts me about somebody that needs help or something, I've called Sharon, and her first words are, "Believe their story. Believe their story." And I think we're so tempted to want to figure out some way or to move on past to the new hope or something that we don't start with listening and believing their story. And so that's been a powerful thing that I've carried with me. Mary Hutchins, who's also a member here, has worked in domestic violence shelters and is involved in just walking alongside women that are victims of domestic violence and all kinds. A good friend of mine who grew up Quaker and lives here in Seattle, Lindley King, is also working this. She's done work with prostitutes and has worked in domestic violence shelters as a part of Housing First kinds of programs, and is getting her degree in counseling because she wants to help children like Kelsey. She wants to walk alongside kids before they get caught in a life that is difficult. Mary Hutchins' father, Malcolm, has been involved with Linda Smith, and her organization has been a huge supporter of hers and has been working hard to get out the word about sex trafficking and how that happens. And you probably don't know that Linda Smith attends a Friends Church, or has attended, I don't know exactly what's happening now, but has attended a Friends Church in Vancouver, New Life Friends Church, which is actively involved in just reaching out to broken people that are on drugs and so forth in their community. So there are resources, and I know that Sarah would be willing to talk to anyone about how to get help and what to do. She's learned a lot through this system of hard knocks, and we can benefit from that, whether we know someone that needs help or need that in our own lives, that we can learn from each other. So I am so, so grateful for that. We're going to spend time in open worship, and but before that we do that, I want us to just really turn and remember that God loves every one of these young girls. God loves those that are hurting and on the street. There is no one that lives in this world without God's accompaniment. Whatever they're going through, that God is with them and God loves them, and that God has called us to love them as well. So Patty, come and lead us in this closing song, and then we'll move directly into open worship.